Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, grateful for who he is and all that we have and know because of him. And we pray that as we now come into your presence, that we would know you speaking to us and meeting with us for your glory. We pray that your person, the person of your Son, would be revealed to us in great power. We thank you for the opportunities to not only know him, but to make him known. And even though Halloween happening is not a direct time of proclamation of your truth, we pray that you would give us the opportunities to build bridges for the kingdom in powerful and significant ways. Use this so that others would hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for creative ministries seeking to reach into aspects of our community, and we would entrust Master Media to you in a special way and ask that they would use their ministry and this event on Friday in a special way for your glory. We pray with deep pain in our hearts for those who've suffered such enormous loss this week. We pray for the families of the firefighters who have lost their lives. We pray for the man who's struggling with his life even now. We pray for their loved ones, that in the midst of this huge loss, you would put alongside them those who will represent you and your truth and your gospel well. We pray that they might come with words of hope, and their families might learn to turn to the Lord who is the shepherd, the one who is with them through the valley of the shadow of death. And now show us more about your Son, we would pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you are keeping up with the talk shows and the television programs, you know that one of the buzz stories this week was about some commercials that Michael J. Fox did endorsing candidates related to stem cell research. And on one hand, it is entirely appropriate that Michael J. Fox expresses opinion and that he endorses particular candidates. On the other hand, we need to recognize that it doesn't much matter what he personally thinks, and yet it matters enormously to the Americans what celebrities think. A recent poll showed that there are 1,500 celebrities polled by this, and Michael J. Fox actually is the third most trusted celebrity in the United States, for those of you who care about these things. Tom Hanks was rated the first, and the second one, she's so far off my radar screen, I'm not sure whether it's Rachel or Raquel Ray, who's involved in cooking. But other than that, I don't know very much about that. But Forbes magazine was the one that ran this poll, and it's a business journal. So it's either striking they were concerned about that, and yet their article was about trust. And the point made in that issue was that trust is not only the basis of personal relationships, it is the basis of a healthy economy. As a matter of fact, one writer estimates that the value of trust to the United States economy is $12.4 trillion. And he estimates that on the basis of comparing it with Somalia and its gross national product, where there is no trust, where you can't do business because nobody trusts anywhere else. Well, you can debate back and forth that particular number. But the fact is that trust is important. And yet, the polls show over the last 40 years that there is a decline of trust steadily related to every institution in our society. And so we turn to people we think we know, to celebrities, to people who at least we have some opinion of and have learned to like because of different roles they played. James Horan, who is a psychologist, a clinical psychologist who's researching celebrityism, says, and I quote, "We will trust Brad Pitt if he tells us to do something before we will trust Senator Ted Kennedy." Now, for some of us, that's not even a close call, but but here's what I want us to understand. There is a huge difference between celebrity and credibility. The fact that someone is well-known does not mean that they ought to be well-listened to. Even Rosie O'Donnell, in a moment of humility, never one who's afraid to express her opinions, was on a television program with Phil Donahue, and she said, Celebrities are speaking because, sadly, our society is set up to value what they say more than the people who actually have something to say. Unfortunately, she didn't stop there. I don't think I'm smarter than anyone else. I don't think I have the answer, but I know one thing, war is wrong. And she launched into a discussion, which you have to say, is that always the case? Is it wrong to resist Hitler or when people are invading? Anyway, I won't get off on that particular side of things. Posnas and Kuzner are business writers, and in their book Credibility, they talk about a poll being done about what employees want from their employer, and the overall answer over and over is credibility. Here's what they say. Above all else, people want leaders who are credible. We want to believe in our leaders. We want to have faith and confidence in them as people. We want to believe their word can be trusted, that they have the knowledge and skill to lead. Credibility is the foundation of leadership. Credibility. And yet, that gets to be the issue, especially when we think about eternal matters and spiritual matters. So for when Oprah Winfrey, for example, tells us one of the biggest mistakes is to believe there's only one way. There are many paths, diverse paths, leading to God. I listen to what she says, but I want to know, how does she know? How much can I trust that opinion? It is said boldly, it is said confidently, but is that just celebrity speaking or is it credibility speaking? And when Jesus stands and says to somebody, your sins are forgiven, I need to ask, does that have credibility? Can I believe that? Can I trust that? Can I take that not just to the bank, but can I take that to my eternal destiny? So credibility is a critical issue, and it becomes a critical issue in the story we want to look at from the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, one of the most well-known, one of the most dramatic and interesting stories of the life of the Lord Jesus, one that we delight to tell children, one that we would delight to have been at just to see as this particular event unfolded. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. After a few days, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. Or it could be read, the people heard that he was in a house. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does fellas talk like that? It's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like that." I said, this remarkable little story, and you can just imagine the different human reactions. I've often wondered whose house it was and how he felt as he watched that hole opening up, and yet who was going to fix it up and clean it up afterwards. But even though it's a dramatic story, it's also a hinge in the story of Jesus that Mark is telling us. As we look back to what we've already seen in chapter 1, we were given a day in the life of Jesus, a Sabbath day, verses 21 to 34. And the key word there was the authority of Jesus. They listened to him teach in the synagogue, and they marveled because he spoke like with authority, not like the theological experts. And then he commands a demon who is victimizing a particular individual, and the demon obeys. He has authority over truth and authority over the powers of darkness, and he has authority to heal, as we saw at the end of that particular night. And then Mark goes on to show us something about a mission of Jesus as he moves throughout the area with this kingdom formula of teaching the kingdom of God and the need to repent and touching even lepers and healing them. And now, with all of that and the surge of popularity around this mission, Jesus returns home to Capernaum. Earlier he'd said, I'm going to go elsewhere to carry out this mission. Now he's back into what he's made his home base. But Mark tells us a story in an interesting way, because one line of the story of Jesus is the line of popularity and enthusiasm, but there's a dark thread as well. And beginning here in this story, we're going to get the note and the undercurrent of controversy and conflict. And Mark has five stories that go through chapter 4 and the first six verses of chapter 3. Four stories in chapter 2, one in chapter 3, that all are about conflict, controversy with the religious officials. Until when we get to chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll turn there for just a minute because we need to see this going. It says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So we've got these two movements going on, and now in chapter 2, the hinge turns, and we're going to see Jesus not avoiding conflict, but wading right directly into it, as he does in this particular occasion. First part of the story is Jesus declaring his authority. It begins with this setting. He's back in Capernaum. He's in some private residence. We're not sure whose. People have guessed, because the only other home that's been mentioned is Peter's home, where he had shared a meal and healed Peter's mother-in-law. It may be that home. It may be the home where he was temporarily staying. It may just have been a home where he happened to be on this particular occasion. But the word gets out that Jesus is back. We need to picture the home. It was not large by our standards. It was built of basalt rocks, black in their formation, not very strong, and they would be put together and piled together, and then there would be one large room, or perhaps one large room and a couple of smaller rooms. The houses were relatively small. It had a flat roof. It would be one story high, almost certainly. There was an outside stairway up to the roof, and the roof was made of beams that were laid across this rather small opening, and it was overlaid with then sticks and then with straw and matting, and then covered over with dirt that would become baked dry in the heat. And the crowds are gathered, and they are filling and overflowing. It wouldn't take a very large group to overflow one of those houses. People are standing outside in the street to hear what they can, and all of a sudden we're introduced to this man. All we know about him is he's paralyzed. We don't know whether it was something he was born with or an accident that he'd had or some disease that had left him unable to move. But he'd heard, and his friends had heard, of what had happened when Jesus had been there before and the crowds had gone to the house where Jesus was and all kinds had been healed and delivered, and they're not going to miss this opportunity. And his four friends gather him. We wish we knew who they were. And they are utterly determined to get to Jesus. And they come with great enthusiasm and great concern. We've got to get our friend to Jesus. He's the only hope that he has that we can see. And in their urgency, all of a sudden, they come around the corner and recognize this is not going to be easy. The place is jammed with people. That's not going to stop them. They probably try to push their way through, realize it's futile. There's others who want to be healed or be seen as well. There's others who want to hear. And so one of the group comes with this other option that let's go up on the roof and let them down through the roof. So they make their way up top, and then they begin to feverishly, with whatever they can, dig through the mud and literally pound their way through what they can to open up a hole. And you can imagine the people underneath wondering what that noise is, and then beginning to feel the dirt that's falling on their head and the debris that's there, and the hole gets wider and wider, and all of a sudden they lower him down into the presence of Jesus. I've heard whole sermons preached on the four people who brought this man to Jesus and the importance of that and the significance of that. That's not the point of the story, but it is a message of the story that we need the same urgency to introduce people to the one who is Jesus as they had. But now he's there, and for the first time, Jesus speaks. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, maybe we need to pause there. When Jesus saw their faith, I'm sure the faith of the paralytic is included. It's the faith of the men as well. But there's a lesson here about faith that we need to remember. What is faith? Well, faith isn't a generalized belief that somehow good things might happen. Faith is faith in Jesus. And it is the kind of faith that is deep confidence that Jesus has the power to meet their needs. So faith, on the one hand, is a deep internal conviction that Jesus is who he says he is and that Jesus is able to meet our needs. But faith always leads to action. So seeing their faith wasn't seeing what their conviction was. It was seeing that what they had believed was true caused them to act on that basis. And when the Bible talks about us being saved by faith, it is not because they believe certain facts, it is because they believed on them and entrusted themselves to them. We had to get up an unearthly hour to get to the plane, to get to LAX, to fly to Bermuda. And you have interesting thoughts at 2:30 in the morning when you're on the freeway into LAX, especially when I'd just gotten back from meetings the night before at 10:30. But I was thinking, I've never met this person who's invited us. Talked to him twice on the phone. I've had emails from him. I don't know him. I've never met anybody who's known him. I wonder if I had bought the ticket. I wonder if there's going to be anybody there when we get to Bermuda. What if? And I was beginning to think that this is an act of faith, of stepping out and not simply believing the invitation and accepting the invitation, but acting on the invitation. And I was so delighted when we walked out to the airport and there was a sign there that had my name on it and there was actually people there to meet us. But I couldn't help but think how much faith is woven in. Faith is a conviction that something is so. But in the Christian sense, it is always a conviction about Jesus and who he is and what he's done that causes us to act on that basis. It is not simply a passive acceptance of facts. But Jesus sees their faith and says, as you will notice, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I'm sure his friends said, "No, no, that's not what we're wanting you to do. We're not interested in having his sins forgiven. We brought him here so he would get up and walk." And the fellow who's lying on the mat, tell me I can walk. There's a huge lesson for us here. He had a need to walk. But one of the great problems in life is that we begin to think, if only I could get this problem solved, if only I could get my paralysis finished, then life would be good for me. If only I could get my husband to pay proper attention to me, if only I could find the right wife. If only this job, and we come to Jesus thinking, if you can just fix this problem, then life will be fine, and I can pretty much go on without you. And Jesus has this annoying way of not being content just to address our felt needs, but to address our real needs. This man did have a real problem. He was paralyzed. But this man had a deeper problem. And that was that he was a sinner before God himself, who was separated from God by his sin and needed forgiveness. And Jesus addressed that issue, not the issue of paralysis. There's something else going on here. Jesus is doing this deliberately. He's provoking the teachers of the law. He's saying it in such a way to make a claim that he's wanting to be understood for who he truly is. I need you also to understand that Jesus is making a costly statement. Because for this man's sins truly to be forgiven was going to require Jesus to go to the cross to pay the price by dying for him. This was not just a trivial statement. This was a statement was the heart of why Jesus had come to give his life a ransom in the place of many so he could say to people, your sins are forgiven. As he declares that, there's an immediate response. Somehow crushed into that room were some, well, as Mark describes them, teachers of the law, scribes. Probably because in Mark, most of these were Pharisees. These were the theological experts of the Pharisees who were trained theological experts. And they already had reason to be suspicious of Jesus. We've seen some of that in chapter 1. But now all their theological alarm bells go off. Your sins are forgiven. Because they hear that statement and said, no, maybe the priest can say something like that in the temple if you've offered a sacrifice and he's speaking on behalf of God because you've met the requirements, but all this man has done is come and perhaps show some kind of dependence on you. You can't put out this blanket forgiveness of sins. Only God can forgive sins. They were biblically correct. In the Old Testament, the statement of God's ability to forgive and God's only ability to forgive is given over and over that I am the Lord who forgives iniquity but punishes sin. Who's a pardoning God like you, the prophets ask. It's also logically true. Only God can forgive sins. I can forgive the sins that you've committed against me. But I can't forgive the sins of that arsonist and walk up to him and say, were he to be caught, I forgive you for what you did because they didn't sin against me. And how could I ever say your sins are forgiven about sins that are directed toward God? No, they're right. Only God can forgive sins. You'll notice that even though their diagnosis was accurate, it was also dangerous because he says, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. The penalty for blasphemy in the Old Testament was death by stoning. This was not just a tiny reaction. This was a statement, and the other Gospels tells us they not only said it to themselves, they began to murmur to one another, and you could see the movement on that side. And so the third movement of the story is that now Jesus turns his attention away from this man who's lying at his feet, and he turns to them as verse 7 says, he knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Now, he knew why they were thinking these things. He knew what the theology was. He knew what the logic was. He knew what the claim was in terms of its audacity. But he also had already demonstrated that he could not easily be put into the mold of ordinary people by the miracles, the remarkable miracles that he'd already performed. But he wants to challenge them to think more deeply and to push more closely into what is really going on in this occasion. And so he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your bed and walk? And he poses a counter question. Who does this person think he is? What is this fellow talking about? Which is easier to say? But I want you to notice, surrounding the question is an incredibly assertive claim about who he is. So that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark we have Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And it's a kind of obscure term. On one hand, in the language of the time, it could mean something not much different than human being or I or myself. And yet behind it, and it becomes increasingly clear, is a great passage in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. When in a vision that Daniel sees, there is the Ancient of Days, God himself, about to act in power on the earth. And there comes to him on a cloud of heaven one, it says, like the Son of Man, who receives authority as Messiah, as King, over all the earth. And Jesus will increasingly use this term, Son of Man. It didn't have the kind of load that the term Messiah had, that had all kind of political implications. It wasn't a term like Lord or God that would immediately cause a reaction. It is a kind of mysterious term, and Jesus is going to fill it with content. But what he claims here is not simply the ability to forgive sins, but the authority to forgive sins. The God-given right, the personal, implicit authority to forgive sins. Now, all of this points not only to his position as God, but to his work as our Savior and as our Redeemer, to the point that he was going to die and take our sins upon himself. None of that would have been evident to them at this point. But he turns to them and says, which is easier to say? Well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because how do you check up on whatever happened? So anyone can say your sins are forgiven. What is easier to do? It's far harder to forgive sins. But it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that can't be checked up. And so Jesus turns to the man and says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Either he does or he doesn't. And Jesus is here claiming the prerogative of God to forgive sins and demonstrating his authority by the declaration of healing. And we immediately read, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Instant, complete transformation. So the man who'd been brought paralyzed walks out, I'm sure, as it says in the book of Acts, walking and leaping and praising God and celebrating the things that God had done for him. And we're told, this amazed everyone. And they praise God, saying, we've never seen anyone like this. What I want you to notice is when the challenge came, no one can forgive sins but God alone. Why are you saying this? Jesus doesn't say, now you misunderstood me. I was just speaking this as a prophet. Forgiving sins because God communicated that to me. Now, Jesus has made a claim. The Son of Man has authority on earth to do what only God can do. And he demonstrated his power to do that. This is one of those strong claims of Jesus to be more than merely a healer, more than a prophet, more than a mere person, but someone who is doing what only God can do. Now, out of that comes this recognition that God's purpose in our life through Jesus is first of all forgiveness. To deal with those things that separate us from God. To give us the certainty that I stand before God because of who Jesus is, not guilty and not condemned and not unclean because of the things I've done. But I stand before God forgiven. I have been declared forgiven through Jesus Christ. And the rest of the New Testament is a discussion of what it means to be forgiven. That he died for our sins and took our penalty upon himself. And the other part is that his ministry in our life is one of transformation. That when we recognize who Jesus is, he takes those areas in our life, our paralysis, our inability to live as we long to live and be as we ought to be. I mean, here's a man who came longing for nothing more than to be released from paralysis. And he went away free, not only from paralysis, but from guilt and sin, declared so by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the process was faith. Seeing their faith. All they had done was have confidence in who Jesus was and act on the basis of that confidence. The issue comes for us. We stand this side. We have a far greater miracle that demonstrates the authority and power of Jesus than the miracle of causing a lame person to get up and walk. We have an empty tomb. We have the reality of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come recognizing that he has authority to forgive sins because he was not only put to death for our sins, our transgressions, but he was raised again for our justification, that because the tomb is empty, we can know that what Jesus says has credibility. We do not come to Jesus as a celebrity who passes opinions on how people get their sins forgiven. We come to Jesus as the risen Savior who's demonstrated by his victory over death that when we come to him in faith and trust, he's able to meet our needs. And so we come with this sense that I can come on my own. I can bring my friends to come, because knowing and meeting Jesus and recognizing as we come to him, we come to one who has authority, credibility, that he's vindicated by his resurrection. And so we come with confidence and certainty. It may be that we come with our needs this morning. And we're going to take the time this morning just to sing, and you may have something that you want to bring to the Lord and just have someone pray with you about. And we're going to take the time to do that as we sing together in just a moment and just recognize the presence of the Lord in our midst and recognize that we come in the name of the one who's the risen one. It may be that your need is, even as you're here, is, you know, I need to know that my sins are forgiven. And it may be that you come with some other problem that the Lord is wanting to get your attention with or wanting you just to bring to him. And we would love the opportunity. There'll be people, it's going to be a little more crowded because of the new platform this morning or the extension for this, but we'll work around that. But we want to be available to pray with you and to bring these things before the Lord. Let me pray, and then the worship team is going to lead us. We'll stand together. After we've sung one song, then we'll remain standing and we'll have the ushers lead us in the offering on that occasion. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we contemplate in a fresh way what it means that Jesus is the one who can stand and say, your sins are forgiven. We thank you that he went to the cross to vindicate and validate that declaration. And I pray that as we come this morning with whatever our needs are, we would see in the risen Christ the one who has authority to speak words of forgiveness, but also words of hope and encouragement as we bring whatever needs we have before you. And so we pray that you would be with us as we worship you in song, as we celebrate your amazing grace, and then as we share together in the privilege of being your family, praying with and for one another. So be with us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.